Unbelievable. I'm sorry. I heard someone starting to say something. Truly, truly an incredible thing to observe. I knew it was going to do that. I knew it was going to do that. I don't know why I knew it was going to do that, but I predicted that it was coming. Anyways, we have in our study of history, I guess we have been politically incorrect to have studied history, because we happen to have noted some of the issues regarding Islam and all those neat fun things. And so anyways, we have been studying church history, and in looking at it, we have come to that point in time where we are examining the period of time that brought us to the Reformation. And we have noted that the Reformation did not simply come into existence. There were a number of issues that had to be dealt with first. And I don't know about anybody else, but I find it just fascinating. The process that the Lord took basically all of Europe through. Last week we started looking at, for example, the fact that even though there had been this tremendous examples of the debauchery of the papacy that had been presented over the years, still the fact that it was unified had this control over people. And the result of this was that even when people knew that the current pope, for example, was someone who was involved with almost anything, any type of depraved behavior, it was still the one pope. And so you had in the 14th century, let's see if anyone remembers what it was called. What happened during the 14th century that we talked about last week? Right, and that was the Great Schism, is when you had what going on? As many as three popes, but the Great Schism is when you had two. And prior to that, what led to the Great Schism? There was a specific term that we used. The Babylonian captivity. Let me change something here real quick so I can see a little bit better. There we go. That looks much better. Babylonian captivity, which was when the papacy moved from Rome to a place called Avignon, France. And Avignon liked this idea of having the Pope in their particular area. And so that then led to the Great Schism, when you had a Pope who returned to Rome and one who stayed in Avignon, France, and you put them all together and you have the situation developing at that particular point in time. So anyways, I want to find just a plain old aerial. That's much better. There we go. Okay. Now, then you have, of course, that ends up resulting in a lot of people starting to realize that the papacy is not the firm foundation that they thought it once was. Then something else took place around this same period of time. 1453 is a very important date. For a long time, you may recall when we discussed the Inquisition, I'm not the Inquisition, the Crusades. One of the things that happened during the course of the Crusades is, you may recall, one of the crusading armies sort of like hung a left and sacked Constantinople. That ended up having very long-reaching impact. It weakened the city. And when the Ottoman Turks began moving toward Europe, and you may recall when we watched the film The Radicals, a couple of the scenes had to do with the fighting against the Turks. And there was great fear that these armies, these Muslim armies, would sweep across Europe and wipe out all of, quote-unquote, Christendom. And for many centuries, these Ottoman Turks, these Muslims, had been kept out of Europe by the fact that Constantinople had remained intact, and that major city had functioned basically as the plug, keeping Islam over to the east and Christendom to the west. In 1453, finally, Constantinople fell. And in that particular instance, in that particular event, you had really a tremendous change in the way that Europeans thought for a number of reasons. First of all, they recognized that their entire livelihood was at this point in time in danger. The fact that there were armies marching that direction makes you think in a different way. You consider new possibilities you hadn't thought of before. But the biggest thing that really wasn't noticed so much at the time, but would eventually have a big impact, and this is where we start getting to some of the issues that are most important to us, was that there was a tremendous exodus of Greek scholars out of those areas, scholars in the language of the New Testament. And they brought with them their manuscripts. And so you've got the Turks coming this direction, the Greeks in that area who still were utilizing the Greek language, were scholars of the language, copied the language, et cetera, recognized that, you know, the Muslims probably are not going to treat our libraries overly well, you know, when they come sweeping through here. And so if we value these manuscripts, then we're going to bring them with us. Now, why would that be so important? Well, think about 64 years into the future, and you have the traditional date for the beginning of the Reformation. And as you think about the Reformation itself, and as we will see when we get to Luther especially, we're going to emphasize this, one of the main reasons that it happens in 1517 and not back in the 1370s with someone like Wycliffe is because all these things have come together and you have books that are available and you have people who are able to read the Greek language. They are able to, for example, begin to criticize the Vulgate and say, you know, a lot of these traditional interpretations that we've had for, well, as long as we can remember about what penance is. You know, you might go, if you're not a former Roman Catholic anyways, you might go, penance? What are you talking about, penance? Well, penance was in the Vulgate. In fact, the vast majority of people who would have even bothered to ask their priest about such a thing would have been shown passages in the New Testament where in the Latin Vulgate, Jesus said, for example, to the in the Gospel of Mark, when people came to him, he would say, do penance in the Latin Vulgate. Now you go, I've never seen that. That's because your translation would say, repent. And repent and penance are not the same things, but an entire concept had grown up around what penance meant. Penance was the things you did that the priest assigned to you to show that you were sorry. And you were supposed to be doing these things. And it was only when the Greek New Testament becomes not only available but understood that people start going, that actual original term doesn't mean to be doing certain things. Repentance is a changing of the mind. It's a changing of the heart. It's an entire attitude shift that may or may not be present in penance. Many of you who are former Roman Catholics know what I'm talking about when I talk about going to confession and you're given your penance and you walk out with the exact same attitude that you walked in with. There's been no change in the heart. There's been no change in the perspective. And many of the battles that will be fought in the Reformation, not physical battles, but battles in written form, battles of theology, required that the combatants engage the original text. Well, that couldn't have really happened in any meaningful form in 1378 at the time of Wycliffe. But because of things that happened between Wycliffe and the days of the Reformation, they could. You have these Greek scholars coming out of Constantinople, bringing their manuscripts with them, and coming into the realm of Christendom in Europe, in essence. And they brought their learning, they brought their manuscripts with them. And then you join that with something else. 3 years before this, in 1450, what's probably the greatest informational revolution that takes place at that time? The printing press, which was called by many religious people. What was the printing press called by a lot of religious folks? Anyone happen to recall? Yes, you're more than welcome to comment as well, Mr. Callahan. Anyone remember what the printing press was called by many folks back then? Gutenberg's Folly. Gutenberg's Folly. Because for many people, the sudden proliferation of printing and of books was considered a folly. It was considered a horrible thing. Johann Gutenberg developed the concept of movable type. Now, it certainly wasn't the kind of printing we do today, but it was the idea of being able to set type. Back then, it was you could only make a certain number of copies. It was wood, and I mean, obviously, there have been huge advances in the technology of printing, even up till the last century, let alone I'm speaking of the 1800s and the 1900s, so on and so forth. But the concept of movable type allowed the setting and printing of entire books cheaply and quickly, relatively speaking. Obviously, from our perspective today, it would take a tremendous amount of time even then to be able to print a book. But in comparison to how long it took to copy a book, once you went through all the time of setting a page, you could then print hundreds, even thousands of copies from that. Then, of course, once you developed the metal type of font, you could print as many copies as you wanted. The wooden stuff would sometimes start having problems, and how many copies you could actually print would sort of depend. Anyways, by 1455, the Bible was printed at Mainz. It had 1,282 pages to it. If anyone is interested in such things, you can amaze your friends at work by knowing exactly how many pages the first Gutenberg Bible had. 1455. And till then, the process was a highly guarded secret, but Mainz was sacked in 1456, resulting in the spread of technology all over Europe. So when it was first developed, when they first came up with this idea, they guarded it as a secret. So no one could really know how this was done, but war has a way of revealing secrets. And in 1456, Mainz was sacked, and then this technology spread all over Europe. The power of printing was tremendous. Certainly, we have seen, for example, in our own lifetimes, a similar revolution, but I don't think even as great a revolution as this was, with the advent of the Internet, with the advent of the means of electronic transfer of information. But still, I don't think that has had as much an impact upon society as the development of printing did in the middle of the 15th century. That now allowed the distribution of ideas. Remember, just for sake of contrast, that little scene in the Wycliffe movie where the two Bohemian students say to Wycliffe, "We have copied all of the works of John Wycliffe." Well, that's probably something they had done over the course of 3 or 4 years of study. And that's one set. That cannot be disseminated with speed. And so it really takes time for the ideas in such in such a form to be distributed. Well, the printing press changes all of that. And in a matter of decades, a number of printing houses have developed, and that allows now the printers to start going, well, what about marketing? What can I print that is going to allow me to print enough copies to make money, to actually begin to become wealthy? If I can come up with a book that I'm going to print, and it is going to be worth my while to hire people on and to just keep cranking out page after page after page and print, you know, 10, 15,000 copies of a single page before I have to retype set to make these books. If I can print 10,000 copies of a book, the amount of money I'm going to make is going to simply be astronomical. Even more so back then than it would be now, in the sense that these were considered very rare things. They're considered very valuable. People would be willing to spend a tremendous amount of money to be able to purchase these things. And so they started going, well, I need to, you know, start thinking about, as publishers do today, as a mundane thing, what's going to sell? And just as an example, a little bit of Reformation trivia, it was an enterprising German printer who was out looking for, you know, what can I print that's going to sell, who came across the 95 Theses. Luther didn't go looking for a publisher. In fact, the enterprising German printer didn't ask his permission. He just happened to be looking at, you know, the castle church. You know, a lot of folks have the wrong idea that when Luther came up to the door of the church in Wittenberg and nailed the 95 Theses up there, he was this great protest. I'm protesting the Church of Rome. No, he wasn't. That's where everybody put their notices. There were lots of other ones there. And his were in Latin. And a lot of the folks couldn't even read them. All he was doing was announcing to everybody, hey, I'm a scholar here at the church at the University of Wittenberg, and I would like to debate these issues. And let's have a formal academic debate on these subjects. That's all he was doing at that particular point in time. It was what happened after that that resulted in his break with Rome. But it was a German printer sort of going, you know, reading through the notices. What's this? And he starts reading them. He can read Latin, and he starts realizing, whoa, this is controversial. I mean, there's a lot of folks in Germany who are really angry about indulgences because they view them, in essence, as a papal tax. You've got German money leaving Germany, going to Italy to build St. Peter's Basilica, and Germans didn't like that. And so he goes, ooh, I bet you I could sell a few of these. And so he takes the time to translate them into German and prints them, and only then does Luther find out about it. So, you know, here's just one of the many, 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 many factors. You know, how did Luther get dragged into debating Eck in Leipzig over these issues? Well, it had to have happened that there was a German printer who had a printing press, who wanted to make money, who saw these things and translated them and put them in German and started cranking them out. So these are just, like I said, all these factors had to come together. Now, obviously, one of the biggest factors that had to come together was the Renaissance itself. This period of time was truly exceptional when we look back over the history of the world. The Western world was changing. Think about the things that were going on at this particular point in time. 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right? Isn't that what you're supposed to say at that particular point in time? 1492, Columbus discovers the New World. This changes the map. It changes the view of the world. It challenges many of the anachronistic, small-minded views that people had. The medieval world was coming apart at the seams. The plague in the 1400s had created a whole new class called the middle class. There hadn't been a middle class before, but think about what would happen. I don't know how much money there is in the United States right now as far as, you know, how many trillions of dollars allegedly is sitting around. Let's say there was one $1 trillion. What would happen if over a short period of time, 1/3 of everyone in the United States was wiped out? What's going to happen is you now have $1 trillion, but there's only 2/3 as many people to possess it. And the result is everybody gets a whole lot more money than they used to have, by at least 1/3. And this results in the creation, between that as well as a number of other things that are going on, including opening of trade routes to the east, so on and so forth, results in the creation of a middle class. The serf, lord, knight system from the medieval period is collapsing as cities are becoming more inhabited again. And so you have to have shop owners, and you have to have people who bring food into the cities. Remember, that had been the way it was in Rome. There had been a middle class under the Roman Empire. But then with the coming of the Dark Ages and the collapse of that society, many of the cities lost the vast majority of their population. Well, after the plague, you have this redistribution of wealth. Many of the Crusades had also greatly impacted the society in Europe. And so the medieval roles, the medieval society was coming apart. You didn't have just royalty and the poor slob in the ditch anymore. You had people who, while they weren't royalty, could begin to afford education, hence the rise of universities and the educational system coming back online, in essence, to use a modern term for that. And they can buy books, and they can start having a voice in things in areas where some sort of democracy exists, or there was at least pressure for some sort of democracy to exist. These people could start exercising a political influence, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. This was all important in the development of the Reformation as well. Nationalism was on the rise. Up until this point in time, you were a Christian first, and then you were a German second. Well, now for many people, they started thinking of their own nation first and didn't see themselves as all just one members of one big church anymore. They started being willing to be angry at the Italians who were ripping off their people to build themselves nice, pretty churches down in Italy or something along those lines. Travel was increasing, and with travel came the knowledge of other places. Instead of thinking that everybody was all the same, you started realizing, you know, they do some weird things in other places. There was also a tremendous concentration of very dynamic, important personalities at this point in time. I mean, listen to this list, and those of you taking notes, you might want to know these. In the year 1500, 17 years before the Reformation begins, Leonardo da Vinci is 45 years of age in the year 1500. Christopher Columbus, same age, 45. Machiavelli, 31. Copernicus is 27. Desiderius Erasmus, who is the Dutch humanist scholar that we will hear so much about during the Reformation. He's 33. Michelangelo is 25. Raphael, 17. Luther, 17. Zwingli, 17. And Calvin will be born 9 years later in 1509. So there's a tremendous concentration of just brilliant minds, brilliant personalities at this particular point in time. There was a tremendous shift, as I mentioned, in economic distribution. This resulted, of course, in a great increase in personal wealth, which then resulted in something that hadn't existed since the days of Rome and probably had never really existed in this form that we take it for granted. Banking. There were no banks in the 1100s, anything like that. The banking system develops in Italy in the 1300s, and now corporations are being formed as well. This leads to a need for education, and so the universities, which had just a few universities had begun during the medieval period, now begin to proliferate, and that's why you have the University of Wittenberg. And Luther is there. The political leaders began to realize that they could their own standing would be increased by having a university in one of their main towns. And so government monies now begin to be used to build universities and to subsidize universities. And when your chief rival elector in the Holy Roman Empire is building his university, well, you don't want to be left out in the cold, so you start building yours. Well, what's the result of that? More and more universities mean you need what? Students. And so what are you going to do? Well, your tuition's going to go down. Well, what if it happens when you lower tuition? That means more and more of the less landed nobility type people are now able to get a full education. These are all massive changes that take place. Now, another development, and we have to define our terms here, because at the time it was not a negative thing. Any good thing can be made negative. But you have the rise of humanism. Now, today we use the term humanism in solely negative terms, at least within our own context generally, as that worldview that places man at the center and denies the authority of God and so on and so forth. The humanism of the time of immediately preceding the Reformation is not the same thing at all. Humanism was a part of the Renaissance movement. Italian humanism was at the center of that movement, and the great cry of a humanist scholar in those days was ad fontes. Ad fontes. To the source. To the source. And what did that mean? Well, for quite some time, the primary means of teaching and research had been during the scholastic period, you would study what this person said and what that person said, and this person interpreted that person to mean this, and yada, yada, yada. Very similar to how the scribes and Pharisees in the Mishnah would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so interpreted Rabbi so-and-so to say such-and-so. And that's just not only tremendously boring, but it doesn't get you very far. Ad fontes was the cry, we need to go back to the original sources. That means we need to learn the original languages. We need to go, don't tell me about what someone in 1200 interpreted Plato or Aristotle to have said. I want to go back to the original source. And in biblical studies, this meant going back to the original languages of the Bible. And this was a part of humanism because what they were saying is, look, this humanism at the time emphasized study, scholarship, reading the original languages, the ability of man's mind to be gifted by God to understand God's creation. God was not thrown out initially. God was not thrown out in the first run, shall we say. It was not primarily a denial of the supernatural. These humanists were, by and large, believers in theism and the supernatural. I mean, when you look at someone like Erasmus, the prince of the humanists, he was clearly very much a theologian and things like that. Those elements that have become associated with humanism today were not yet there. They would come in over time, of course, as man will always pervert anything, but they were not yet there. This humanism we're talking about here was the humanism that said, look, God has made man capable of doing great things. And this was the drive that was behind the beginning of true scientific investigation, not the beginning, the rediscovery in Western culture of true scientific investigation and things like that. That man has been commanded by God to examine his own creation, the world around him, and that we can take in true knowledge of it. And the important part here, of course, is the idea that there was this desire to once again learn the original languages of the Bible. This became vitally important to the Reformation because the heart and soul of Reformed theology as a whole as we know it today and the heart and soul of what gave it such power, we'll read, for example, of Ulrich Zwingli, just crushing his Roman Catholic opponents in debate in Switzerland. And Zwingli would come into a debate, and he would have a table type area around, and he'd put the Latin Vulgate down here, the Greek New Testament down here, and the Hebrew Old Testament down there, and that's what he'd debate with. Well, not only was that impressive to the people watching it, but the poor Roman Catholic monk or priest across the way, who only had the Vulgate and probably didn't know that very well, was really in a helpless position when Zwingli would challenge him, and he'd throw out some lame interpretation. Jesus said to do penance. No, he didn't. Look at what the word actually is. It's metanoiate. It's not ponitentium agate. It's metanoiate, which means to have a change of mind. And, you know, the guy's left sitting there going, you know, has no way of really providing any kind of a response. This was something somewhat new. And it's hard for us to realize there was a time before this when that would have been considered, and of course it was considered by Rome at the time, a terrible, horrible thing. I mean, the Council of Trent would establish the Latin Vulgate as the official text of Scripture. Now, this is one of the many changes over the years as far as Rome's concerned. In fact, Pope Sixtus the Fifth or Sixth, I don't have my notes in front of me, and all those Roman numerals at the end of people's names gets confusing after a while, came up with his own infallible Vulgate. Since Council of Trent had said the official translation of the Church for use in disputes and theology and so forth, so on and so forth, is the Latin Vulgate. And so one of the popes in the years thereafter decided to come up, well, we need a official version of the Vulgate. If we're going to say it's the official text, we need to be able to say, and there's the official version of it. And it's one of the most embarrassing situations in their history that the pope came up with this official version, which was just horribly flawed. It was just had all sorts of mistakes in it. And even though he wrote his papal bull, and talked about, you know, thank God for, you know, giving the church this final edition, all the rest of that stuff. That stuff's all, you know, buried away now because it was all messed up. He didn't know what he was doing, and we just sort of try to, and in fact, today, Rome's theologians and scholars, while Rome's official correspondence and all of the papal encyclicals and papal bulls are in Latin. And while they'll play lip service to the use of the Latin Vulgate, the official position of her theologians and her biblical scholars is to go to the original languages and doesn't have any argument any longer with Protestants as to what those texts are. They use the same Greek and Hebrew texts that we do. And so there's this chasm that exists between history and the modern use of it. Yes, sir? Yes. Oh, there was all sorts of, realize, that Erasmus, for example, complained about the fact that you could not find any two manuscripts of the Vulgate that read exactly the same. And so there were not only different editions, Erasmus even came up with his own, but there were all sorts of variations. And there was no standardized text at the time. And so the Clementine Vulgate developed out of all this. Sixtus came up with his version and sent it to the printers. But as Rome would have it, fortunately, he croaked about 9 months later. And Clement came along, realized, man, this is a major faux pas, and brought a bunch of scholars together. And they came up with what's actually a pretty decent Latin text, at least as far as representing what Jerome originally translated. Now, Jerome wasn't perfect, and they realize that today. The Clementine Vulgate became the de facto one, but never with all the pomp and circumstance of saying, this is it. You know, they made it sort of official, but not with the claim that by our apostolic authority, we say this is the final version and all the rest of that kind of stuff. And so, yeah, the state of the Latin text was horrible. In fact, it's interesting that you'd ask that because the very next point that I was going to raise is a fellow who illustrates how dangerous things were for scholars prior to the Reformation. There's a fellow by the name of Lorenzo Valla, V-A-L-L-A. Lorenzo Valla, for his years are 1406 to 1457, so he lived to be 51 years old. Valla, again, remember anachronism. The idea has, you know, what has changed? Has anything changed? And for many people, nothing had changed. Valla recognized not only that things had changed, but he began to realize that things change even within, for example, manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate or something like that. Valla broke with his time. He recognized that things had changed. He was a literary critic and proved that certain texts that had existed and had been used by Rome for centuries as support of her power were in fact forgeries. For example, up until this point in time, the Roman Catholic Church had claimed that Emperor Constantine had, in essence, donated the city of Rome to the church. And they had utilized this as a basis of much theological speculation, the authority of the Roman See over political entities and all the rest of stuff. And they said, hey, all the way back in 325, the emperor of the Roman Empire had recognized the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome. Well, the donation of Constantine is an utter and cheap forgery. I mean, it utilizes language that didn't exist in the days of Constantine. It makes reference to people who wouldn't live for hundreds of years, but nobody had noticed it. And it had been used for centuries. And Lorenzo Valla looks at it and goes, excuse me, but Constantine didn't write this. He couldn't have written it because, boom, 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 boom. And we all sit here and go, well, yeah, I saw an example of that, on CSI last week or something. We all think that way. They didn't. Everybody's going, wow, I'd never thought of that before. I thought these people are stupid. It just wasn't a way that people thought at this time. And, I mean, Valla is like walking on the edge here. I mean, this is the type of thing that gets you attached to poles and lit up like with a Bic, you know. He was risking his life to even point things out that to us would be absolutely positively like, duh, really? You notice this is a fake. And of course, I can't even go into, let alone today, but I'll just sort of close this. We'll pick up with Valla because he does become very important because he discovered that there were changes in the Vulgate text. And it was really interesting how he figured it out. He said, this is his reasoning. His reasoning was, you know, we have Jerome's commentaries on Scripture, and then we have Jerome's translation. Now, which one of those two has been copied more often? Well, not Jerome's commentaries, because no one's overly concerned about that part. So he went back to Jerome's commentaries, where Jerome's original translation would be, and said, hey, look, this is how Jerome has it in his commentaries, and this is how it exists in the common text of our day. They ain't the same thing, are they? And he argued very convincingly that you should go to Jerome's commentaries, which had not undergone as much copying, that would be a better representation of Jerome's original text. And he was right. But he was upsetting a lot of folks' apple carts, and people didn't like that. Well, Valla, just for those of you who want to follow this through for next week, Valla was extremely important to Desiderius Erasmus. If you want to go, why should I care about Erasmus? Not only was he the first one to debate Luther on the matter of the will, but it was Erasmus's text that Luther got hold of that was very important in Luther's coming to understand justification and the whole Reformation, et cetera, et cetera. So you can start seeing we're very close in time period now to the Reformation. But Valla saw the donation of Constantine as a fraud, and there were all sorts of others. In fact, it is really something I'd like to get someone to debate someday. But there could not possibly be the modern Roman Catholic doctrine of the papacy without an entire list of faked documents. When Thomas Aquinas wrote his great defense of the papacy, he relied almost exclusively upon forgeries. He didn't know it. He had what were called the pseudo-Isidorian decretals from the 9th century, and he used them heavily. And these included all sorts of quotes from early church fathers. He used them heavily. None of them were real. None of them. And if you actually took those fakes out, there would be no basis. And yet, the amazing thing is, Rome today admits, yep, pseudo-Isidorian decretals, all frauds. Donation of Constantine, all frauds. But we still have the papacy. I mean, those were the foundation. The house was built on it. The foundation's gone, and the baby's hanging there in the air on nothing. But you still have everybody going, oh, yeah, it's yeah, it's the ancient church. You know, sometimes makes me scratch my little bald head and go, my goodness, unbelievable. But it is truly fascinating to note these things as they go flying by. So we're getting right up to what to me is the most exciting part of all this, and that is seeing all this stuff come together, because it's really neat, and it really starts touching on where we are today, and the issues they fought with then are the same issues we're facing today. Sure, there's been changes. The culture's changed, but the issues have remained the same. So it's a fascinating thing. All righty. I've gone over time. Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that you are the Lord of history, and that in your time you bring honor and glory to yourself by again causing people to understand your truth with clarity. We ask that indeed, even during this next hour, you would cause us to understand your truth with clarity, that you'd be with the one who brings the message, and Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand your truth. We pray in Christ's name.